Our Father, which art in heaven and here on earth, in heaven and in our hearts, we humbly bow in your presence to thank you for your great love. You have loved us even when we've been unlovable. You've soothed us and loved us even when we were acting like children. We pray as we open your word tonight that we might see you high and lifted up, the Lord of glory. And speak through your word that we might leave this place different men, different women, different preacher. For I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. This is the age of the half-read page. The quick hash and the mad dash. The bright night with nerves tight. The plane hop and a brief stop and the lamp tan and a brief span and the big shot in the right spot and the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. I don't know if that's good poetry, but I believe it describes the age in which you and I live. I mean, this is the age of dry eyes, hard noses, cold feet. It follows the wind, it loves a vacuum. That's our age. Its beatitude are blessed are the mighty, for they shall make money. That's our age. Blessed are the smooth, for they shall never get wrinkled. Or blessed are the cool, for they shall never sweat. That's our age. It's an age that sits around bragging about its accomplishments. Look, see what we have done. I mean, look, split atoms, split nations, split homes, and split personalities. That's our age. We send tons of tin into outer space, and we don't have the foggiest idea of what to do with the space we already have. We walk in space, but we're afraid to walk in some neighborhoods. That's our age. I mean, what an age. We talk about brotherhood, and yet we know down in our hearts there are more hoods than their brothers. That's the 21st century, the first decade of it. And that's our age. And if you don't believe that, while you're trying to decide on what kind of TV dinner to pop into the microwave, 20 new corpses show up on American streets. I mean, for no better reason than someone took the wrong turn in the wrong neighborhood, or a bunch of unemployed kids are fighting for a little more turf, trying to get a little more territory, or someone has tried to fulfill his fantasy of a thrill kill, and for no reason at all, to shoot a man down in cold blood. What an age. I mean, it overeats, it overdrinks, it overspends, it overplays. An age we walk delicately, we think slovenly, we live dully, and we sleep poorly. We take a pill to go to sleep at night and a pill to get up and make it through the day. We talk about overpasses and underpasses and bypasses. That's our age. We know more about the bomb than we do about the Bible. What an age. Grown men wrapped in the intellectual clothes of swaddling clothes of intellectualism. Long sentences, long words, short on meaning. It's above all an age, a gadget-filled paradise suspended in the hell of insecurity. That's our age. It's above an age of unexamined concept, limp images, and limber lips. It knows everything about sex, but nothing about love. That's our age. Some girls on TV slobbering all over some stranger, going the limit because they think they may be a millionaire. What an age. Kids living together today. Well, you have a red car. I notice I have a red car. We have something in common. Let's have a relationship. Give me a break. Reality show. Huh, that is a joke. Reality? It's fantasy. It's of a fallen age of the fast buck. Listen, the goof off, the fixed price, the half-done job. It's of a fallen age of smooth, of the interim ethic and smooth cliche and bottomless relativism and a new morality which we know is nothing but immorality uncovered. And like Israel of old, it says of the age, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. And added to all of this, confusion. It's an age that wanders about in a stupor and wonders what's wrong with us. We have everything but the real thing. He knows so much and understands so little. That's our age. He is fearful and frustrated by the emptiness of his heart, asking a thousand questions that have no substance and no purpose, fulfilling the prophetic word of God, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, gave thanks nor gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became foolish. Postmodern man is asking the wrong questions. Therefore, he's getting the wrong answers. What is our responsibility to this age? What is the church's responsibility to this postmodern age? I mean, it is to be Christian, I think. It's to act as Christian. In fact, Jesus commanded us that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world, and salt preserves the truth, and light shares the truth. To answer the questions, to provide the solution for postmodernism, is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in this word. God has a solution. God speaks and he does not stutter. The problem with our world is this. It has a mind, but it lacks a soul. You see, it knows facts, but it lacks faith. It lacks, above all things, hope for the future. I mean, it is a lack of the soul that puts guns in our hands and bombs in our planes and hate in our hearts. It is our job as Christians, as believers, as Adventist believers, to help our culture to discover its soul. I read a story about a German poet. He wrote the story and told about a sculpture. Of course, it's one of those stories like the rich man and Lazarus, but it's a story like Brother Old Phil likes to tell in the morning, so I can tell it in the evening. It has no substance, but it has a message. He told about a sculptor who was so skilled with his hands, he could make anything that his mind conceived of. One day he determined to make a man. I mean, he went into the studio, he assembled the materials and began his work. He fashioned the body. Magnificent body. Something like this. Well, I got one amen on that. A magnificent body. He placed it a finely featured head. And when he'd almost completed it, the creature spoke to him. Master, give me a soul. It frightened the artist. He ran from the studio. He slammed the door, but the creature followed him, saying, "You've made me a magnificent body. Now give me a soul." You see, that is the dilemma of humanity. They're running to and fro across the face of the earth, and they're crying out desperately from within, "Give me a soul." That has been the problem of man ever since the fall. Mankind has a magnificent body, an intelligent mind, but he lacks a soul. Lopsided intellect. And that is why he asks questions that he's incapable of answering. I mean, questions that he cannot answer. I traveled the world, and I discovered that there's basically three questions that 21st century man is asking. Three questions that postmodernism is asking us. Three questions that need to be answered. The most important questions. Great problem when we share faith. We have our agenda. It's now time we listen to the agenda of those who we are seeking to save that which is lost. And they have three basic questions. I've talked to them on university campuses. I've talked to them in inner cities. I've talked to them in palatial mansions on Central Park West. I've talked to them in L.A. and in Florida and all across the world. The streets of London and in Oslo, Norway and Australia and Sydney and I could go on and on and on. I've talked to men and women, tens of thousands of them, and there are three basic questions of the human soul. Three basic questions. Where is God? Who am I? And what must I do? And those three questions are asked by the religious and the irreligious. It's asked by the intelligent and the ignorant. They are asked by different ways and different times, but nevertheless, they are the questions asked. And because everyone, everywhere, is in desperate search of his or her soul. For it alone gives us meaning. Why? Because all mankind desperately is searching for purpose. For it alone gives us purpose. It alone gives us meaning. And it alone gives us that purpose. Now the first question is essential. Where is God? You see, at 9/11, after 9/11, that fateful morning in America is asked the question, where is God? In fact, the most asked question of the people, of the families, of those who had gone through that terrible experience was, where was God? Or where is God? Sometimes it was asked anxiously, the survivors, the families, by the thought leaders, and even by the clergy. Where is God? There were numerous answers. Some wild-eyed fanatic fundamentalist said he was there helping the terrorists accomplish the ugly deed. Can you imagine? Tragically, many religious leaders made a mockery of God by their sick, insipid interpretation of the God of the Bible. Whatever we must admit, the question was raised because in the heart of everyone there's a desire to know where is God, and whether it's in times of trouble or times of peace. Some of us have found our answer. He is in the rubble, searching and seeking and comforting. In 9/11, some proof that God does not exist, they said. But I found it to be proof that God did exist. Where was God on 9/11? He was running up the stairs. He was running up the stairs to try to help the people who were there perishing. He was those brave men and those brave women that were willing to sacrifice their lives in order to reach those who were imprisoned by the flames. Where was God? Some argued the point that no one has seen God, and so he denies his existence. He wants to believe in things seen, or things touched, or things that are easily explained, forgetting that there are things we do not know, there are things we do not fully understand. And I don't care who you are here tonight, there are some things you do not know. It's hard to measure the horizon with a yardstick. A university professor once said to his students, I've swept the heavens with my telescope and I find no God. What a fool. If we could put God into a little piece of glass, what kind of God would that be? A God that could be defined by words of creed could not be God. And outlined in 27 fundamental beliefs could not be God. He is too big for that. If we could get our minds clear around God, we would have to begin immediately to doubt. For a God who could create the galaxies of galaxies and yet whose spirit pervades all living things is hardly the God that we can read in a little book or to encompass in a little box of brains. It is hard to bother with a God who is no bigger than our own grasp. Where is God? In our human weakness, we must answer them by saying, He is in history, God. And so I say to postmodernism, I say to those living in this age, I say, where is God? He is in history. I tell you, there are dim reflections of Him. You cannot go to any civilization or uncivilized nation and go into the deepest jungles without finding a story about this Almighty God. Shadows in a misty mirror. Look at creation and we find God. Think of it. Here we are, frail creatures of living dust on a small, out-of-the-way planet who must be enveloped by atmosphere and hemmed in by rigid limits of protection if we are to live at all. We walk a narrow path between extremities. We can't stand too much high. We can't stand too much low. We can't stand too much heat. And some of you out there can't stand too much cold. Get the drift? If our body temperature goes up 10 degrees, in most cases we're dead. If our body temperature goes down 10 degrees, in most cases we are dead. God is merciful. We see it, for He has revealed Himself in history past. At creation, a world came into being. When the heartbeat of man began, and all the world was a garden. Where is God? He was in history past. He was in Adam, sweet son of his sinlessness, made in his own image. He was with Eve, sweet daughter of his sinlessness. He put man to sleep, and then took wounded the side of the Adam, brought forth the bride. This was the prime rib. Some of you will get that on Thursday. Made in His own image. He was in history past, this God. When Noah the boat builder, He was with Abraham the pioneer. He was with Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. He was in history past, every page of biblical history. With Moses, liberator of God's people, and with Isaiah, master writer and prophet. He was history past. He was at Bethlehem, swaddling clothes, and Calvary's shameful nakedness. He was from Genesis to Jesus, and Jesus to John. Ancient history that tumbles out from every civilization, that tumbles out from every page of every holy writ of all religions, this God who impacts us to His creation. God speaks, and the green grass sprouts, and the little flowers blossom, and the pine tree pointed its finger to the sky, and the oaks spread out its arms, and lakes curdled down in the hollows of the glen, and rivers ran down to the sea. Where is God? Every time I walk upon the fervent green grass of the meadow, I sense His presence. Every time I look up at the stars that spangle the night, I sense His presence. Every time I touch and hold my grandkids in my arms, I sense this God who was in history. He was with Luther at Wittenberg. I mean, He was with Huss and Jerome at the stake. He was Christopher Columbus when he stumbled on America. I mean, He was in South Africa and Bosnia and Middle East, taking no sides. He's not a Republican and He's not a Democrat. Thank God for that. I hope they recorded it. Some things come through inspiration. He was behind the wall, and He was there when the wall came tumbling down. I mean, He's the Alpha of history. He's the first dot in history, and He's the Omega of history. He cast His face across the page of history. There is no history written, spoken, where He is not mentioned somehow in some way. We have to tell postmodernism, you need a soul, and God fills the soul. Where is God? He is in the torn, tattered pages of history, and man has not escaped Him. I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the libertine ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from Him. And under running laughter for those strong feet that followed after. You cannot run far enough. So surrender now. Turn around and open your arms. Where is God? History past has not escaped him, for he is the God of history. He was in history, but he was in Christ. Listen to me, postmodern, you want to know Christ? Look at Christ. You want to know God? Look at Christ. He was in Christ. You say God in Christ? He is the Emmanuel, God with us. The story of the Bible is a search. God in pursuit of us. God after us. God capturing us. We are not going to find God. He has found us. How many times in testimony, done it myself, when I found God? No, God was waiting in the alleyways for me to turn around. God was there that day at the academy when I played hooky. God was there in the stolen boat. God was there when all hell broke loose in my house and all hell broke loose in my mind. God was there to touch me with the calmness and the peace that passeth understanding. Where is God? He was in Christ. And that's why there's such an assault on Christ today. That's why they're trying, Hollywood is trying. You see why Hollywood hates him? Because he teaches moral principles. You see why politicians hate him? Because he teaches justice. Everyone that hates God, because they have broken the laws of God. They have transgressed the commands of God. And therefore they do not want that. So they create a God. That has not been true only of this generation. It's been true of every generation. When they wanted to drink and party and go wild, they created a God called Bacchus. And he drank with them. And so they celebrated God. Then when they wanted unbridled passion, when they wanted unbridled sex, they created Aphrodite. And when they wanted to go to war and hate and kill, they created Zeus and Mars and created gods in their own mind, in their own human being. But this Jesus impacted us as the divine human being. He was the creator and the sustainer, and he was the savior. And to say that about him is to say a lot. Not far away from us is God, as near as sunlight to the sod. So near to the human heart is God. Just as Christ is real and was a living testimony to a living God, so show them Christ, and you will show them God. For if ye have seen me, ye have seen God. When God set out to perform the highest act of history, he didn't come to the world amid the fanfare of overwhelming majesty to beat men to their knees and drive them to his way. He came into loneliness to draw men by the magnetism of grace and to draw them by the magnetism of love. I was sent to Greenwich Village to preach one time. I told you the brethren went off to the Philippines. They sent me to Greenwich Village. By the way, Greenwich Village is not the easiest place to preach. The East Village at the time were full of heroin addicts. The West Village were the homosexuals. I remember my wife and I and my son and my daughter and the preacher, his wife, and his son were giving out our handbills to get people to come to the meetings. Of course, it was lay activities, so the church was laying down somewhere, sleeping, lay activities. And they would come by, and I remember when someone came by and said, "Are you gay?" I said, "No, I'm happy." So he kept going. And that night, in that little church on West 11th Street, I stood up to preach. The saints, of course, they knew it, so they didn't have to come, but there was quite a few sinners there. And as I stood up to preach, four young men came in through the back door. They were flying their colors. Gangs fly colors, or what they do is wear certain things to distinguish the gangs. And so I noticed right away they were the Social Sevens from Mott Haven, South Bronx. The Social Sevens. And they approached and sat in the front row, four young men, 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. And so I stood up to preach, and I tell you, I get such enthusiastic power when I know there's sinners in the audience. It's so hard with all you saints to get excited. and it's so hard for you saints to get excited. And so I stood up and I saw the young men and I preached, and God filled me with His Spirit, and I preached as if there were only four there that night. And when I finished, we stood to sing. And when we stood to sing, they started out, and I didn't want to lose them. And so I ran off the side of the platform, and there's a little door out into the alleyway. The church was between tenements, and little alleyway, and I jumped over the ash barrels and ran as fast as I could and came around, and just then, those social sevens, heroin addicts, mainline heroin addicts, were coming down the front steps. And they saw me. Man. You're the preacher. You're in there. I said, no, I'm out here. They said, but why are you out here? I said, because you're out here. And I told them that God loved them. I shared the love of God with them. And then I said, let me pray for you. They said, out here? Yeah, we don't have to go back into church to pray. And you know, New Yorkers, I just kind of bowed there, and they were walking around us and over us. And I gave those boys a big hug and sent them off. But you know, with addicts, they give you a lot of promises. And so I couldn't sleep that night. I prayed all night. I said, God, please bring those four boys back. Next night, just before I stood up to preach, they came in, sat in the front row. And night after night. And so finally I said, I'm coming to visit you. Because by the way, if there's any pastors here, there's no such thing as office hours in the New Testament. If you can show me, then fine. He never said, I'll see you between 10 and 2. Duh. And so I found out they were living on Fox Street. By the way, Fox Street in South Bronx had more mainline heroin addicts on that one street than any other street in the world. When I went onto Fox Street, I put $5 in my sock and $2 in my pocket. Because if they mug me or they're going to rob me, I gave my... Well, this is all I pull my pocket. I never carry my wallet. My wife says, well, what happens if you... I'll walk home, I mean, if I'm still alive. I used to carry my Bible because if they shot me, they had to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, that's how bad the place was. So I ran up the stairs and down the hall. It's called the shooting gallery. They take over vacant buildings, and there's no doors laying in the hallway. And I can't describe it for you. I wish every kid that ever going to wants to experiment in drugs, let me take them to Fox Street. I wish I could take them to a shooting gallery. I wish I could show them. You know, I sometimes get so upset with the church. Because to us, all we're thinking about nowadays is our own health. We're counting soybeans, and 650,000 babies are being born addicted to drugs from the very womb in America. What have we done? We'll live 7 years longer, but those kids won't live past 30. Got over, found him in the corner. Sat down. And I shared Christ. You want to know what I talk about day and night? Jesus Christ. That is doctrine 1, doctrine 2, doctrine 10, 12, 17, 27. And I led them to Christ. By the way, you can. You don't have to take 27 weeks to lead them to Christ. You lead them to Christ and they'll go anywhere. Do you understand that? We're trying to get them cleaned up before we bring them to Christ. That's an impossible thing to do. Bring them to Christ and God cleans them up. I took the heroin, flushed it. Okay. We're baptized. Three of those four young men are Seventh-day Adventist preachers today. Did you, amen? Come on, did you hear that? And the only reason the fourth boy carried his Bible around the neighborhood, but drugs had blown his mind so bad, we couldn't put his mind back. I just visited with two of the boys, California. And I asked, how's my little friend doing? And they said, well, he's still in the institution. I wish I had gotten to him sooner. I wish I had gotten to him sooner. Did not win him with rules and regulations. You win him with love. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is reconciling the world unto himself. History describes the blood flowing from the Euphrates to Jordan, from Sinai to Calvary, from the crib to the coming. I appreciated so much what Pastoral Phil said this morning about the fruits of the Spirit. Talk a lot about, just like you said, it was worth coming. We talk a lot about the gifts, but little bit of the fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is brotherly love, one to another. Peace and joy. I mean, the blood flowed from Calvary. I mean, from Sinai to Calvary, from the crib to the coming. This holy book I hold in my hands, I hold in my head, and I hold in my heart. You see, speaks of that. Jesus, God-man. And that brought us out of bondage. This holy book in my hand suggests, no, not suggests, it declares that it was Jesus, the God-man that kept us from the penalty and the power of sin. I mean, where is he? Jesus, he is in this very room. An atheist and Christian were in the same foxhole on a battlefield. And you know, atheists love to use that against us, as if God started the war. Isn't that amazing? As if God started the war. Hey, let me tell you, God didn't start this war in Iraq. Bush did. I'll get off it. But the atheists and Christians were in the same foxhole. And there was the battered bodies laying on dead man's land. Bombs, mortars flying over him. Some laying there, twisted bodies, and others just half alive, crying out. And the atheist elbows the Christian and says, where's God on that battlefield? I don't see him. Just then, through the smoke and through the explosions around, there were two medics running with a stretcher to a fallen comrade, picking him up, bullets flying everywhere. And the Christian elbowed the atheist and said, oh, there goes God right now. In the battlefield of life, listen to me, when we are battered and when we are bruised and when we are broken, Jesus enters into our lives. God is in Christ. I never knew God until I found Christ. God is in Christ. God is in the church. No mystery here. The church became God's ark of safety. I don't know why. Especially some of the churches I pastored. I don't know why. Because God built it. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Paul said Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The church is the body of Christ. God, where is God? He is in the church. Church is the bride of Christ. Some of you people think you're too good for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is married to the church. The church is the building of Christ. God is the eternal builder. It is the ecclesia of God, distinguished in fellowship and service and proclamation. It is koinonia. It is diaconia. It is kerugama. It's brothering and helping and shepherding and preaching. That's what the church is. and the churches everywhere. For we believers make it up and we are everywhere. God comes to us out of the ruins of 9/11. He came to us to minister. Once we find God, we'll find out who we are. And the second question, who am I? You can't ask that question till you find out who God is. Great problem with us today is we're saying who we are, trying to find out who I am, and not finding who He is. Once you find Him, you'll find the true you. Come on now. Once you find Him, you will find the true you. Following World War II, there were more than 200 Frenchmen who returned to Paris suffering from amnesia. In fact, they had been in Japanese prison camps and had suffered through the horrible ordeal of privation and torture. These men had been so psychologically devastated by their imprisonment that they had lost their conscious awareness of who they were and where they came from. Can you imagine coming back knowing not who you are? Now, in most cases, identities were quickly established from the Red Cross records or with the help of other prisoners. But 32 men whose identities seemed impossible to ascertain, the doctors realized that they would never recover without understanding who they were. And by the way, this culture will never recover until it understands who it is and where God is. And so someone suggested publishing photographs of men on the front page of the newspaper. And so they sent it throughout the country. And they gave a date and a time when anyone having information about any of these amnesia victims would come to Paris Opera House and help them to distinguish who those people were. And so the place was packed. And the first amnesia victim walked in onto the stage. The audience was, over the audience, it was dark. But there was one bright light on the stage. And the first amnesia victim came in and stood under the light and turned to the audience and said, "Does anyone out there know who I am?" Does anyone out there know who I am? And that is the question, mankind. Does anyone out there know who I am? And I want to say with a resounding yes, the Lord Jesus Christ knows you by name. He knows who you are. And by the way, He knows your potential. Your wife doesn't know it. Your husband doesn't know it. Your sons and daughters, your parents don't know it. Jesus Christ alone knows it. When Christ came to a gangbanger in Brooklyn, 16 years old, could not read or write, He knew the potential. I walked in the church, black leather jacket, skull, blood dripping over the skull. And like I told you the other night, first suit I ever had was Dorcas. I'm a dead man. I hung it in the closet, the arms folded. The shoes I have on my feet, the suit I wear, I owe all to the glory of God. An illiterate, when I went off to Atlantic Union College, studied 40 hours that first sermon. I mean, I preached with all that I had. I mean, I practiced in front of the mirror in my little apartment until the mirror got converted. Baptized it 3 days later. Preached in that class, and the teacher said, "Would you please stay by, Ron?" And so I stayed by, and I thought he was going to compliment me, and he says, "You got to study more. You got to practice. I wanted to introduce him to my mirror. He says, "But I want you to practice where there's no one around." Can you imagine your homiletics teacher tell you, "Preach, but preach to no one"? So across from Thayer Hall, Atlantic Union College, was an Indian cemetery. I took my notes and I went out into that Indian cemetery. And I practiced. Every chance I got, I practiced. And boy, it's nothing more discouraging than preaching in a cemetery or some dead churches I've preached to. In a cemetery. I mean, you take up a collection. Who gives? You make a call. Who responds? But God sees the potential. Every one of you have a great potential. Does anyone out there know who you are? I want to say with confidence tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ knows who you are. What is man that thou hast made him a little less than the divine? Psalms 8, verse 4 and 5, Moffat translation. He knows who you are. He knows you're someone special. He knows that you're a man and woman made in the image of God after his spiritual and moral likeness. And although sin has crushed the image in the mud of moral misbehavior, and although sin has weakened our minds, it's captured our imagination, it has not totally destroyed the image of God in us. That is why there's the best and the worst of us, and there's the worst and the best of us. You are not just a link in an evolutionary chain. You are not an ape man in a two-piece suit. My origin was not a primeval swamp, but a perfect garden. And so was yours. My destiny is not some 4x7 piece of ground in a memorial park. It's a precious mansion in a place called heaven. And so is yours. Who am I? I'm a responsible man. And so are you. You are a responsible woman. Every moral decision you make must be made in the context of who you are. My family life must be lived in the context of who I am. And my work life must be lived in the context of who I am. My citizenship must be lived in the context of who I am and specific moral issues, which always dog the feet of moral man. My social life, my spiritual life is lived in the context of who I am. I am a man of God. You are a man of God. Then live like it. You are a woman of God. Then live like it. Do you think Jesus would treat other members like you have treated them? Do you think Jesus would sit there in Sabbath school as if he had a superiority over the others, as if he knew more because he knew more quotes? I'm a Christian man. That's who I am. Made in the image of God. But then comes the question. The question is this. What shall we do? You see, here comes the challenge to you and me, the challenge to the church. I mean, it is the challenge to this conference, Oklahoma. To every minister, to every person, to every teacher, to every doctor, to every nurse, to every working man, to every working woman, to those retirees, go ye into all the world. Go ye into all the world. You see, we are not in a position to ask what shall we do until first we've asked where is God and discovered who we are. George MacLeod said this, and I love it. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus Christ was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, in a town's garbage heap, at the crossroads so cosmopolitan, they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek at a time and a place where cynics talked smut and thieves cursed and soldiers gambled, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that is where churchmen should be. And that's what we should be about. I like that. I was preaching in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I was holding an evangelistic crusade. It was in the summer. They told me you can't hold meetings in the summer in Nebraska. And when I go other places, they say you can't hold in the winter. You can't hold in the spring. You can't hold in the fall. I don't know what other season there is. But it was summer in Lincoln, and they said the farmers are farming, and the university is gone. And So we rented a theater and we held a meeting in spite of it. And it was amazing. Usually it doesn't happen this way, but we had double session through the whole meeting every night. 4th of July, they said, well, maybe we should close it down on 4th of July. We had such a crowd. I mean, out of that meeting, I baptized four young men that became ministers, and two of them from the University of Nebraska summer school. But anyway, I baptized a family, the Jacksons, and there was the husband, the wife, the married daughter, her husband, the single son, and the other son, and the daughter. There were seven in that family. I love families like that come to the meetings. Don't you? Love families like that. Baptized, it was beautiful baptism, and kind of country folk and cowboy type folk. And a few months later, I came back to the church because I was a member there at that church, but I was always on the road. And I came back to Lincoln, and I ran into the Jacksons just before Thanksgiving. And she said, Pastor, I want to ask you a favor. I said, oh, yeah. She said, would you come and spend Thanksgiving with our family? She said, but before you answer, I got to tell you. I said, no, we'll come. She says, no, but before I answer, she says, we have it at my brother's bar and grill. It's one of these goat roping bar and grills. You don't have a mechanical bull. You have to be drunk to want to do that. I mean, you know, I mean, come on. So I said, we'll come. And she says, my brother's not a Christian, and I want to some way influence him. And will you come? I said, well, come. My family will come. And so I waited for my family to get home. And my son was the first to come in. By then he was a ministerial student at Lincoln. He came in, and I said, son, we're going to the Jacksons for Thanksgiving. He says, oh, that's great. He says, and I named it the Goat Rope Bar and Grill. And he says, Dad, I've never been in a bar, you know. Good Adventist boy. I says, good, because if you're going to be in one, I want you to be with me. And he says, well, Dad, you know how we eat. Yeah. I mean, we trained them that way. I mean, I said, son, don't worry about it. Eat under it. Eat over it. Eat around it. Then my daughter came back. She was spiritual vice president of her academy. And I said, we're going to Jackson's. Her eyes lit up because they had a nice-looking boy about her age. And she says, oh, I'll look for them forward to that Thanksgiving. I said, honey, but we're going to the Goat Roper Bar and Grill. She said, well, Daddy, she said, I've never been in a bar. I said, I know. If you're going to be there, I want you to be with me. And she said, well, Daddy, you know, they went through the same Adventist thing, you know. Well, Daddy, you know how, yeah, we eat up around it and over it and through it and whatever. So we drove to the Goat Rope and Bar and Grill, Thanksgiving. I drove in the parking lot, looked both ways, hoped no deacons were going by. Hustled my family into the Goat Rope and Bar and Grill. And, you know, well, you don't know, but let me just clue you. They always keep it dark in a bar. They don't want you to see what a fool you are. I mean, that's the point. I don't like these dark churches. I like light. Jesus is the light of the world. I like this lit up place. But anyway, I settled them in, and the food came, and my son looked at me, my daughter, I said, just go over it. I noticed standing at the bar, one of these goat ropers, cowboy hat on, you know, looking really intelligent. When I first went south, I'd go visiting, and I'd come home, and I'd have freckles all over my face. I didn't realize what it was. And I was downwind. And so I finally learned I had to be upwind when I made visits in certain areas. And so I kind of got upwind at the bar and moseyed up to the bar and said, I'd have a sarsaparilla. And barkeep said, who are you? I said, I'm Ron Halverson. He said, who's Ron Halverson? I said, I'm the evangelist. You know that there's your sweet sister over there, and the privilege of baptizing. He said, oh, you're him. Oh, you're him. I don't like preachers. I said, good, because there was a time I didn't like preachers. He said, what? You're a preacher. I said, yeah, but there was a time I didn't like preachers. Would you like me to tell you? He said, yeah, I had him. By the way, the two strongest tools you have is your testimony and your prayer life. Two things. And so he said, yeah. And I shared Jesus Christ had changed my life. My son was eating around it and under it and over it. And I shared faith. I led him to Christ there at the bar. I said, would you like to pray? A sinner's prayer. He said, at a bar. You don't have to tell them it's wrong. The Holy Spirit does that. You see, the great problem with the church, you don't want to catch fish. You want to clean them. Oh, come on now. You don't want to catch them. You want to clean them. Let the Holy Spirit do the cleaning. You do the catching. All right? Well, anyway, led him to Jesus in his prayer. 2 weeks later, he sold the bar. Sold up. That's what we should be about. What shall we do? Listen to what we shall do. We shall renew our vows to God. We shall not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some. What shall we do? We shall be stewards of all that God has given us and not complain about it. Church always asking for money. Don't you understand the principle? The more you give, the more he gives back. We shall preach the gospel and not play cheap politics. We shall not winch against the scandal of the cross. We shall be swimmers against the tide. We shall die for the cause of Christ if that's what it takes to usher in the kingdom of God. We shall uplift the cross. The Savior. And he shall chase away the darkness of social ill, divorce, abortion on demand, violence, crime, immorality. It's amazing. We get so anxious about the Sabbath and Sunday law when millions of babies are being aborted, killed before they're even born. The church remains silent, almost. We shall set up a cross on Main Street in every city in Oklahoma. For he shall chase away the darkness of legalism that stifles the church, and antinomianism that kills the spirit, and humanism that kills the body, and communism, and all other isms. What shall we do, church? We shall work together unselfishly in humility for the good of the lost. We shall proclaim with reason for which we exist. We shall be a light in a dark world. We shall be the salt to the red meat of the word of God, lest the maggots of mammon infest it and ruin it. We shall stand on the word of God. We shall adhere to the word of God. And we shall live according to the word of God. What shall we do? We shall support God in our prayer life, in our Bible study, in our worship, in our witness, I mean in evangelism. We shall put away our pettiness. And we shall work together for the good of lost men and women. We shall get out of our churches out into the streets and the prisons and the nursing homes and the neighborhoods. And we shall feed the hungry and care for the dying and heal the brokenhearted and set at liberty those who are captive. We shall stop singing far away from the noise of strife. Upon my ear is falling. We shall stop singing. Safe am I within the castle of God's work retreating. And we shall start singing. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and from the grave. Telling in song and in word and in deed that God lives and God is coming again in power. What shall we do? We shall raise again the cross on Main Street. For this is where God is. And this is who we are. And this is what we must do. We are waiting for the crowds to come to our church. Give up on that. It's time for the church to go to the crowd. I was always praying, you know, they send me to difficult places. I told you that. I just keep reminding you. But I was always praying that God would send me to a nice place. Oh, Phil, I was praying, God, please send me to a nice place. And one day I got a telephone call, and a friend of mine, Lynn Martell, calls me up and he says, I'm president over here in Hawaii. Would you like to come and hold a crusade in Hawaii? I said, let me pray about it. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, that was one of those instant answers, you know the kind. I said, honey, start packing. We're going to Hawaii. And I said, yes, after much prayer, thank you. We will come. I'd written a book on prayer warfare, and by that time I was deep into prayer walking and teaching principles, starting, at least I was beginning to grasp the true meaning of taking cities back for God according to the Joshua model. And so flying across, I was reading about it and praying and reading the story of Joshua, and landed in Hawaii and get ready for the meeting. And my wife said, honey, could we go shopping? She's from Venus, I'm from Mars. Could we go shopping in the International Mall down in Waikiki? And it's a nice place, really. It's from the islands. They make all these nice things. And, you know, and so I sent my wife and I said, well, I'm going to try these principles. I'm going to use these principles of walking and praying. And so I was walking the street and I noticed on every corner a prostitute. And by the way, you look at prostitutes different when you become a Christian. You don't see a piece of merchandise. You see someone's daughter. It could be your daughter, say, for the grace of God. So my heart was broken as I thought about these little girls. And I said, Jesus, I said, I'm walking now. I'm walking. You said, wherever the soles of my feet touch, you'll give me that. And I pray, God, I say, I want you to touch the heart of a streetwalker here on that avenue. Can't even pronounce it. So every Thursday, I said, honey, don't you want to go shopping? She was amazed. And so I sent her shopping. Get little things for the kids, grandkids. And I'd walk the street and I'd pray. I said, God, before these meetings are over, I want you to touch some streetwalker here and save her like you did Mary Magdalene. And I quoted scripture and did what you do when you're on a prayer walk. I walked the perimeters. Came the meeting time and we were preaching, and at the end of that meeting we baptized over 200 people in that church in Oahu. And after the meeting that last night, a woman came up to me, she says, Pastor, can I speak to you? I said, yes, I'd love to talk to you. And we sat down and she said, you know, I was in the baptism. I said, I know, you were in my class, and my baptismal class, and it's beautiful to see you now as a child of God. And she says, Pastor, I wanted to let you know, before these meetings started, I was a streetwalker. And I said, where? And she named the very street where I had been walking. Sunshine. I got a letter from Sunshine about 6 months later, a year later. She said, dear Pastor Halverson, I'm strong in the faith. My little child is in church school. And I just met and married a beautiful Christian man. And I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I'm so happy.